There are probably two things that have dominated my thoughts as I was preparing for our sermon this morning. Pardon me. The first is probably one of the psalms that we're going to look at, or this morning's psalm is probably one that we're going to look at, and feel that it is something that we don't need instruction in, that we don't need to be encouraged to do. I mean, after all, we are here to worship, and when we speak about that, we often include the word praise and talk about praise and worship. That's just a common speech for those who are in church regularly. There's a second, and I think probably more important thought that was going through my mind, and well, let me share it with a quote from author D. Brent Sandy, as he can say it, or he said it more concisely than I thought I would. He said, depending on how the literary forms of the Old Testament are apportioned, there are 10 different genres. I'm going to pause and say 7 as we look at the Psalms, but 10 different genres in the Old Testament. But drawing the lines of demarcation can be difficult. Like categorizing books in a bookstore. Well, there are general headings that may be helpful, like homemaking, sports, religion, travel, or more specific headings like cooking, decorating, team sports, Olympics, Eastern religion, self-help, international travel, and state parks. Regardless of the headings, all the books in the bookstore have some features in common. Under the individual headings, the books have even more in common, usually in proportion to how specific the category is. But the number of headings is somewhat arbitrary. And furthermore, not every book fits into a single category neatly. And I would say it's even more difficult when we go from the world of the Old Testament to our world today. So while we would label this morning's Psalm 95, a praise song. In many ways, if you opened up a hymnal and looked at some of the what we would call hymns today, Psalm 95 would fit rather nicely with our hymns. It also, if you pay attention, will sound a lot like last week's psalm that I said was a psalm of thanksgiving, or the psalm from a couple weeks ago that we called a psalm of trust when we looked at Psalm 23. The primary difference is Psalm 95 is more communal in nature. Instead of who God is to me, it's who God is to us. Instead of what God did for me or is doing for me, it's what God does for us. Or what God has done for Israel, or what God has done for the nations. And so this morning, our attention will be in Psalm chapter 95. I'd love for you to turn there if you have a Bible. If not, there's Bibles in the pews or in the chair bottoms in front of you. And if you don't want to look for Psalm 95, the words will be on the screen as well. This is what David, this is not one of the Psalms of David. This is a psalmist. We don't know who. The psalmist writes this. He says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And now I have to work hard not to break into song. It says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with the generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, what we will look at this morning will not include all of the elements of the Psalms of praise, nor will the ones we see be clearly present in all of the Psalms of praise either. They are representative characteristics of the Psalms of praise. The first of these is what we would call a call to worship. Now, if you're like me, you grew up in a church and you didn't have a formal call to worship, just stop and think about when Tracy or I or somebody else stops, we read a passage of scripture and we pray and we kind of usher our hearts into worship, call to worship. John R.W. Stott wrote this. He says, true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. True worship is our highest and noblest activity. The greatest thing that you can do in this world isn't to gain great acclaim or great fortune or have a great family or build some grand edifice or discover something new. The greatest thing that any of us can do is true worship. And so we begin, the psalmist begins with a call to worship. Come. Actually, he does it twice. He starts with the call to worship, and then in the middle of the hymn, he comes back to the call to worship. He says, come, let us sing for joy. In the middle of it, he says, come, let us bow down. And both times he's talking about and calling us, calling in his case, the nation of Israel, the congregation of God, to worship. It is a call to a community. A community of believers. A community of people who had experienced and knew what it was to worship God in great and magnificent ways. We don't know when the psalm was written. Likely it was written sometime between when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Israel and sometime before the destruction of the first temple, sometime in Israel's history in that section of time. And it was likely used for the purpose of bringing the congregation together to worship. A time when they would turn their hearts to God, and the psalmist says, come. Come, let us sing with joy to Yahweh. Come, let us bow down and worship. And so the psalmist is looking to people like you and me who already know God, who already believe in the great works of God. And in this way, it's much like Psalm 23, except for instead of being a personal song of trust, of teaching our hearts to worship God, it is communal. But I find it interesting, if you read all of Psalm 95, you find that not only is he calling the congregation to worship, but he turns his heart, he turns his attitude, and he looks and he says, the congregation isn't enough. And he turns his heart and his eyes to the creation of God, and he says, let all of creation join in worship. And if you read through the Psalms, you find that that is a common phrase, a common idea, that it isn't just you and me, the people of God, who have the opportunity to worship God, but the trees of the field will worship God. The rocks will cry out and worship. The stars worship. The whales in the deep blue sea. Have you ever heard whale songs? They're creepy, but they're beautiful. And the psalmist would tell us that the blue whale, or the great whales of the sea that sound such great songs, are praising God. That the stars in heaven, I wish I would have thought about it. But there is a great video of the noise that the stars make. Rhythmic and beautiful. And kind of eerie, like the whales. But the psalmist would tell us that creation itself worships God. And in fact, Jesus himself said, if my people are quiet, even the rocks and the hills will cry out to God. Nature. Everywhere you look, everything you see, nature all around us is singing the praises of God because he created them to reflect his beauty and his majesty. And he put them there to draw our attention to him. To him. So that we would worship him. Another part of the call to worship is not simply identifying who is supposed to worship, but it is full of action. And if you read through the psalm, you find that there are six different things that the psalmist tells the community to do. Some of them are vocal, and some of them deal with our actions, and some of them deal with our posture. Because it isn't just one part of our body that is supposed to be part of this grandest activity that we can involve ourselves in. And so the psalmist says, break forth in singing. Sing to the Lord. And you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say if you can sing on key, if you can write your own lyrics, if you can sing carry a melody, if you can keep a rhythm. He doesn't say any of those things. And guess what? I imagine that there were probably people who learned to sing the Hebrew songs at the time the psalmist was singing who quite frankly, couldn't carry a tune in a bucket with a lid on it. And somebody just admitted that that's them. But here's the thing. God calls us to sing. The psalmist calls us to sing. And then there are the second thing. And I just want us all to practice, okay? I'm going to say the word. You all join in and do it, okay? Are you ready?
Ready.
He says, shout.
Shout. Shout.
I'm glad none of you were my mother because I'd never made it home in time for supper. Yeah, the psalmist says that one of the things that we can do in praise and glory of God is to shout. Now, I don't think he's talking about shouting in anger. I don't think he's talking about shouting to try to get your kids home for supper. He's talking about shouting in praise. When you just look at what God has done, and the only thing you can do is proclaim loudly the grandeur of God and the immensity of his creative genius. Then we move from what we do with our voices to what we do with our bodies. And he says that we should bow down. Bow down. Now, I know some of you grew up or have attended churches where kneeling was a portion of the worship service. You know, I've been to Catholic Church and tried to figure out when you use the kneelers and when you don't. And when I was confused. Because I didn't grow up with that. And some of you did, and you understand that there is a portion of time when that is the appropriate response of the community of believers. And I don't think it's any less so for us. But we may not feel like bowing down, and we may not have things arranged so that that is a standard practice. But I think sometimes in our private worship, if not in our public worship, we just need to fall down and acknowledge. You see, bowing down is not simply a matter of exercise, trying to see who can bend their knees the farthest. It's an acknowledging that we understand that God is God and we are not. That we need to show reverence to God. And while I appreciate where I grew up and how I grew up, I think sometimes we fail on that account to remind ourselves that God is so great that sometimes the only thing we can do is bow down. And he says also, not just bowing down, but dancing. Now, I'm sorry to those of you who grew up in a Baptist background, but there are times when dancing is the appropriate thing to do. You know, I grew up, there were three things you didn't do. You didn't cuss. You didn't play cards. And you didn't dance. At least you didn't dance until you were older. And you didn't play cards until you were older, but you never cussed. That just didn't work. But I understand that frame of reference that says there are things that, when overtaken by the world, become degrading. They become debauched. They lead the wrong paths. But the thing is you read through the passages of Scripture, and sometimes, you just need to let your body move a little bit. He also says two more things that kind of go back to the verbal. One of them is speaking and proclaiming. You know, we need to speak and we need to tell each other the things that God has done. And the flip side of that is we need to be willing to listen. You look at verse 7, it says that we are to listen, to stop and to hear what God has to say, to hear what God is trying to communicate. And we live in a world that's moving faster and faster and faster, and there's more and more and more to hear, and there's more and more and more to see. You see, you remember when you were growing up. I remember when I was growing up, you had to be driving down the road to see a billboard. You had to have the radio on to hear an advertisement or turn on the television, or you had to go and find a magazine or a newspaper. Now, you're driving down the road, you're listening to the radio, and all of a sudden your phone simply pings at you and gives you more information and more information and more. We're living in a time that's moving faster and faster and faster, and we need to slow down and stop. And listen to what God might be saying to us. And the psalmist says that part of our worship of God is listening. And then I was thinking about how we worship, and he says with instruments, and if you look through here, you find a couple, but if you look through the rest of the Psalms, you find that there are many instruments that are listed to worship God with. The lyre, the clapping hands, the harp, the tambourine. Yes, the tambourine, dear. You're supposed to worship God with the tambourine. And cymbals. He adds others, the psalmists add others, but those are simply five that came to mind very quickly, where we take God's creative genius and we turn it into instruments and we use those to worship him. And if you read the psalm correctly, you find that not only the call to worship is for the community and a call to action, but it's also a call to liturgy. We don't necessarily like that word if you grew up in a church like many of us did, where we think of liturgy and we think of the high church and we think of the ways they do everything by rote every week. But the thing is liturgy, according to the Oxford Language Dictionary, liturgy is a form or formulary according to which public religious worship is conducted. So when you come in here and we sing one song, we have an opening time, and then we sing three more songs, and we do communion, and we do a sermon, and then we do, guess what? It's a liturgy. We may not want to call it that, but that's what it is. In other words, there needs to be some understanding of what is going to take place and when it's going to happen, and there needs to be some decorum to the whole thing. You know, you would be quite unnerved, and rightly so, if while Tracy was up here playing his guitar and leading us in singing, suddenly I got up and started speaking in the middle of a song and just preached. And he kept trying to lead you in singing. There is a sense when things need to be done correctly. And that's all part of the call to worship. The second thing that the psalmist tells us is that we need to remember I'm wondering why my slides don't look right. I'm pushing the wrong button. The second thing is who God is. Worship is a reminder to us, but it is also an acknowledgement of who God is. The psalmist begins, his call to worship, very, very beginning, is a call to remember who God is. As he says to the people, come, let us sing for joy because the grass is green, because spring is sprung. No, because come and sing to the Lord. He reminds us throughout the psalm, that we are to sing praises to God. We are to remember who God is. And as the psalmist speaks about who he is, one of the things that comes to mind is the fact that he is not created. You and I are created beings. The God we worship is not created. And that's important because the psalmist says that it is he who creates all things. And he can do whatever he wants with them. How many of you hold a mountain in your hands? God does. And it's probably like when I was a kid, I used to make interesting things with Play-Doh. And my favorite thing to do was not to make things, it was to destroy them. Take whatever I made with Play-Doh and just put it in my hand and squish it. God could do that with the mountains. You climb the mountains, God can create and God can destroy those grand mountains with no effort at all. I like what David Platt said in his commentary on this. He says this. He says, stop to consider that even with thousands or even millions of people praying to God at the same time, He is listening to you. Sure, He's upholding Mars at the same time, in addition to trillions of stars that He knows by name, and 7.2 billion people, and I think it's much closer to 8 billion now, people on the planet that He is sustaining right now. But you have God's attention. And stop and consider who this God is, that all of the planets, all of the stars, all of the solar systems, all of the people on planet Earth, God knows everyone and is taking care of everyone. Also think about this. It's the fact that He is not an uninterested God. He did not just simply create everything and then walk away and let it all work according to the laws of nature that He put in them. He cares about you and you and each one of us and all of us. In fact, Scripture says that if He quit caring, everything would fall apart in an instant, in something very spectacular that you would never get to see. Who is this God? He is the Creator, but the psalmist also says that He is the King. He is the King, not just the King of a small domain, but He is the King of kings. And He is the King of all land. He is the ruler of all kings. And several times Scripture will say He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He is the God above all gods. He is the King. And the king's job is to look after his people and provide for peace and security and safety for his people. And the God we serve, He is a king that is greater than all other kings. And another way He says this, He says that we are the sheep of His pasture. In other words, the king that we serve, the King of kings, is a good shepherd. He cares for His people. Go back to Psalm 23 and everything that David said about our good shepherd. The psalmist here would be saying similar things. But he simply says, we are the sheep of His pasture. We are the sheep who know His voice, who know His provision, who know who He is. We move from who God is to what God has done for us in the past. And the psalmist moves through this, and unfortunately you read this and you think, oh, the psalmist is speaking simply to Israel, I can quit reading now. Wrong. Don't stop, because he's talking about what God has done for us in the past. And he talks about it to Israel in the language of the Exodus. Because they knew the story of the Exodus. They knew what the book of Numbers said about God's care and God's provision for the people, even when they were being stupid and turning away from Him. And so he starts negatively. He reminds the people of Israel of their past, and he says, don't be like them. He says they hardened their hearts and made God mad at the waters of Marah. He said they heard God speak. They knew what God was saying, but instead of listening and obeying and trusting, they hardened their hearts. Don't be like them. And so he calls them to worship. He calls them to recognize who God is. And James Montgomery Boyce said this. He says, worship without obedience is a mere sham. If you're not willing to be obedient, I go back to what I said at Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the author, well, the group that put together the Psalms in the form we have them now, was saying, if you want to read the Psalms, you have to be willing to do what the Psalms say to do. Otherwise, don't bother. The psalmist here is saying, worship God and be obedient, or don't bother. Worship God, fall in line with what he calls us to do, or don't bother. Coming to church and singing praise songs and going home and living like you didn't hear a sermon or sing some songs or learn about God is a sham. And, you know, a sham means something isn't of value. On the positive side, he refers to the fact that God created the nation of Israel. Actually, he talks about the fact that God is creator. And verse 6 specifically, he's talking about how God created the nation of Israel. And so we are to acknowledge what God has done in the past. The people of Israel were to acknowledge that God brought them out of Egypt and formed them as a nation. We can look at the past and we can see what God has done. And if we can't think of anything else, we at least can look to and thank God for the provision of today. They were being called to thank God for the water and providing for their needs. They were called to be thankful to God for guidance and direction. We are able to thank God for what he has done. He is also called their Savior. The rock of their salvation is what the psalmist actually says. And as I read that, I was reminded of the fact that as God brought the people out of Israel or Egypt, several places along the way, rocks became important to them. And it was always a fact that God was strong enough and sure enough to save them. But then I had to think about the fact that the greatest rock of salvation that we have is Jesus Christ. We can look back and we can always thank God because he is the God of salvation. Time and time again, we're reminded that the greater exodus wasn't out of Egypt, but it is the exodus out of sin that is brought about by Jesus that we are all being led in. And we're all called to be faithful through. Because we are called to worship. Hymns of thanksgiving are our personal interactions with God that we call others into. Psalm of praise, on the other hand, are congregational in nature, and they call us to individual worship as well. And we should use them personally to remind us what God has done and who God is. I want to close this morning with these words from David Platt. He says, worship is not a spectator sport. This is a participant's activity. When those leading the congregation in musical worship are up on stage while you're in your seat, it's easy to think that you are a spectator. That perspective misses the whole point of worship, because there are no spectators. God is the audience. And those who lead up front, including pastors, are participants. We come together, we sing and shout. This morning, let's stand together and let's worship loudly.